Let us continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning again this evening to Genesis chapter 45. Book of Genesis chapter 45. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses taking up again at verse 24 to verse 28. Book of Genesis chapter 45, especially verses 24 to verse 28, but beginning to read in verse 1. We read from verse 1 to verse 15 and then from verse 24 to the end. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, in the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither." And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Verse 24. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, "See that ye fall not out by the way." And they went up out of Egypt, and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, "Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." Amen. This evening we come to what is really the beginning of the culmination of all those events that we've been looking at over the past number of months in our sermons in the book of Genesis. Joseph has now made himself known to his 11 brothers. And in our sermons for last week, you remember, we said that in Joseph's words to his brethren, from verse 6 to verse 15 of chapter 45 of Genesis, we have four things. There is an explanation that has to be appreciated on the part of those brethren. There is an endowment that has to be accepted, an errand that has to be accomplished, and an end that has to be achieved. That explanation that had to be appreciated, of course, is this, that all those events and all those eventualities, all those windings and all those weavings that have taken place with regards to Joseph and his brethren up to this time, have all come to pass through the hand of God working in their lives and bringing all those things to pass. When Joseph tells his brethren there in that verse 5 of the chapter not to be angry with themselves that they sold him down into Egypt at that time so long ago, because God did send him forward to preserve life, that's not just the end of Joseph's explanation with regards to all that has taken place to him over those years, or with regards to what has taken place to those brethren over all those years. It's really the beginning of the explanation. And throughout all the speech that Joseph now sets before his brethren, you find that theme, that great explanatory word of God's providence coming forth time and time and time again. In verse 6 there, you remember, Joseph explains to his brethren what the duration of that famine in which they are now in the midst of is really going to be. It has affected Canaan, affected Egypt, affected all those nations round about. Those brethren have already known 2 years of the famine, and they've experienced those 2 years, and no doubt they're hard years indeed. But now Joseph, you see, lets them into something else. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, he says, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. They pass through 2 years of famine. And what Joseph has told them up to that verse 6 is this, of course, that all the provision that they've had and all the caring for that they've had during those 2 years has come from the providential hand of God. But now he expands his explanation to them, you see, and he lets them in something else, namely that not only has there been 2 years of famine in the which God, the God of all providence, has provided for them, but he says, there are yet to be 5 more years. And in those 5 years, that same God is going to bring to pass his perfect will and care for them and preserve them on the face of this earth. My friends, God holds the sun and the rain and the seeds and the soil and all things in his hand. And if we don't believe that, we're completely undone, and God scatters abroad and God withholds precisely as it suits his sovereign providential purposes. And when Joseph begins to speak to these men, even with regards to that, he closes them up to that fact, to the God with whom they have to do. In verse 7, he reminds them about the great purpose lying behind that famine, lying behind those mysterious windings and weavings that go to make up the story of Joseph and his brothers on these pages of the book of Genesis. And God sent me before you, he says, to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. There was the great purpose. There's the great purpose of the word of God, to preserve you a posterity in the earth. For out of that posterity, out of that particular family line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you remember, the Christ is to come in God's appointed time. And humanly speaking, you see, had that family line been cut off by that famine at that time, then there would have been no Savior. But, says Joseph, this is all the hand of God who did send me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth. For out of the line of Judah, Christ would come, and God would do all of these things beforehand. And on it goes. In verse 8 and verse 9, verse 8 there, he's telling them about not only the ill providences, but the good providences are all in the hands of the Lord himself. It was not you that sent me hither, he says, but God. God didn't just permit them to sell Joseph into Egypt. It was God who sent him hither. They were absolutely responsible and answerable for that thing that they did in their human behavior. But ultimately, the divine intention of God took and harnessed even that evil behavior to his own will and purpose. And with regards to the good things, when it comes to Joseph being mysteriously exalted in that land, he says, it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Who exalted Joseph in Egypt? Pharaoh, you say. Only in a subsidiary level, my friends. For it was God that did it. He says, he hath made me a father to Pharaoh. And so when he takes then and he sends that last word He gives the last word on the subject to dear old Jacob, his father, in verse 9. Haste ye, says, and go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. God hath made me Lord over all Egypt. And the first words, as we said, that dear old Jacob is going to hear from that son that he thought that he had lost forever on the face of this earth is the name of God himself. Tell my father Jacob this, he says to his brethren. Tell him, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. You see the great explanation that they have to appreciate with regards to everything that has taken place during those years and during this time. The explanation is that providential, sovereign purpose of God who has worked in Joseph and through Joseph for his great purpose at this time. So the endowment, you remember, that had to be accepted, that's all the bounty, all the things that Joseph's offering to them. And then the errand that has to be accomplished in the light of the end that has to be achieved. What's the end? What's the end of it all at this particular time? Well, in a word, it's this, he says, that you might all come down into Egypt to be near unto me where I can nourish you and nurture you. You and your children and your children's children and your little ones, all those things, all those people are to come and to be near unto me, and I'll nourish you and I'll care for you. That's the end of it. And when it comes to the end of our redemption, never forget this, my friends, the end of our redemption is to see the glory of Christ. Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And you have a lovely picture then in what Joseph sets before his brethren with regards to the end of our own salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so, in the light of that then, you see, you have the errand that has to be accomplished. If the end of redemption is that men and women might behold the glory of Christ forever and ever, then the errand all tied up with that end is to be accomplished by Jesus Christ's church on the face of this earth as those brethren have to go away back into Canaan and bring that family down into the place where Joseph is. God commits into the charge of his church that work in the gospel, to call men and women in the things of the gospel to be with him forevermore. So those four things. And we concluded last week then at that verse 24, you remember, and as I said at our reading, at that verse 24, we must really take up again this evening. These brothers of Joseph now make their way out of the land of Egypt, and they come home on their way to Canaan, to Jacob their father, and they tell the whole thing. What a homecoming that must have been, my friends, when they finally go into that house. Well, that's all to come. But let's then look at that, the homecoming, and what applications there are for us in the work of the gospel and in the word of the gospel as a church of Jesus Christ. Well, we'll look at it first of all with regards to the brethren. Probably that's the main bulk of our time for this evening. And then we'll look at it with regards to Jacob himself. And that homecoming with regards to the brothers divides itself up into two parts. First of all, we want to re-emphasize what was involved in their receiving of that errand. And then we want to see and realize what was involved in the relating of that errand to Jacob their father. Well, first of all, then, we ought to re-emphasize what was involved in the receiving of that errand. And that word then that he spoke to them, that tremendous word of exhortation, so that those brethren went forth in their errand with that tremendous word of exhortation from Joseph to them. Verse 24. So he sent his brethren away and they departed. And he said unto them, see that you fall not out by the way. They were going on an errand, my friends, that was dear to Joseph's heart. And so he sets that exhortative word right at their feet as they start out in that errand. He says, see that you fall not out by the way. What a tremendously practical word that was. Bear this in mind. It now comes from the mouth of a man and the heart of a man who dearly loves those brethren that he's sending out on the errand. It comes from a heart and the mouth of a man who has freely forgiven those brethren all their sins, but it comes from the mouth and the heart of a man who knows those brethren through and through. And my Joseph knows that half a mile along the road from where he is, they could start them with their recriminations. They could start apportioning blame and attributing blame. Who was it that decided to sell him in the first place? Who was it that started to tease him about his coat of many colours and all the rest? And Joseph knew precisely what his brethren were like. He loved them. He had forgiven them. But he knew them. He knew them. And so he sets that word right at their feet, my friends. See that you fall not out by the way. As I say, a tremendously practical word. Well, it's a tremendously practical word for us as a church of the Lord's people engaged in that errand of the gospel that God has committed into our charge to do and complete. The whole question of church unity and church union. A very vexed question and a very vexing question, my friends. And I don't have the answer to it, and I doubt if any Christian on the face of this earth has the answer to it. But one thing I do know, my friends, and this is absolutely straight to the point. Let's all put our own houses in order. And then when we've got our individual houses in order, then perhaps in some way we'll all gravitate towards one another and we'll have that thing perhaps that's envisaged in the whole of the Word of God. But you see, charity begins at home. And oh, my friends, the potential that there is under God for a church of the Lord's people united in the things of the gospel. See that you fall not out by the way, says Joseph, because you're engaged in an errand that I want you to accomplish. And our Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the word, my friends, is setting that same kind of exhortative word to us in the errand of the gospel with regards to our hearts and minds being knit together in that word, that ye may be of one heart and of one mind, says Paul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not the kind of word that we take up easily. But you see, we have to take it up. There are things in the Word of God that we have to work at. We've been so used to an easy, ozy evangelicalism that simply says you make a decision for Jesus and then live as you like, that we've forgotten about the absolute disciplines of the Word of God that are demanded in the Christian life. Absolute disciplines. And this is one of them. And my friends, it's an evangelistic tool. By this, says Christ, shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye love one another. And we're absolutely obligated in our gospel work, in the errand of the things of the gospel, to work at that. Agape, that's a working grace. And to work at it in the things of the Lord. As I say, it's not an easy thing, for it irks our flesh so often. Well, perhaps that's why the Word of God emphasizes it so much. So that you'll read in John, and you'll read in Peter, and you'll read in Paul, and you'll read in James, and you'll read in all the writers of the New Testament, pressing us up to that one thing. You get dear old Peter doing it, and he puts it in a lovely context when he's speaking about us going to that inheritance, going to that heavenly Canaan. And he's saying, in fact, we're all like pilgrims going to that Canaan. And as pilgrims, he's saying, then we're to act in a certain fashion towards one another, seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And what Peter states there in the first chapter of his epistle, he emphasizes time and time again throughout his two epistles, very significant repetition. When it comes from Peter. Because it's the very thing that dear old Peter had to learn, my friends. Let me tell you about one very significant time in Peter's life. No doubt you know it. They were in the upper room, you remember, and Judas Iscariot has just gone out. And our Lord Jesus Christ has begun to tell those disciples about going away. At least he's mentioned the fact that he's going away. Now, they couldn't get to grips with that. They could just not get to grips with the fact that this Christ was going to be taken from them and wasn't going to sit on some kind of a physical throne in the city of Jerusalem. And then on the back of that word about going away from them, he gives them that great new commandment. Little children, he says, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes, my friends, and he sets that new commandment before his disciples. Listen to Peter's response. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Whither goest thou? What on earth has that got to do with the new commandment that Christ has just delivered to his disciples in the very preceding verse? It's got nothing to do with it, my friends. It's got nothing to do with it. Because dear old Simon Peter, in all probability, hasn't even heard one word of that new commandment. There's a lovely story about a Sunday school teacher telling his children about a missionary who had gone into the jungle and was going up country or up jungle to find a village of people and to endeavor to preach the gospel to them. And he came to a great big river and he had to cross the river. So he started to cross the river and it was infested with crocodiles. And the crocodiles came at him and he just about got across the river and clambered up the bank. But as he was clambering up the bank of the river, his knapsack with his food fell off and tumbled back into the river among the crocodiles. So the Sunday school teacher went on. He got through the jungle. He came to the village. He preached in the village. Many people were saved in the village, boys and girls. He said a church was established in the village. There was great glory brought to God's name. When up piped one wee boy and said, sir, what happened to his food? Did the crocodiles eat it? You see, he'd left the story. Way back at the river, he'd absolutely left the story. Who wants to hear about the gospel and about churches when you can hear about crocodiles? And my friends, we've got a love for speculation. Speculative theology is the bane of the church's life. And here's dear old Simon Peter. Lord, whither goest thou? Because Peter's away back trying to figure out in his heart and his mind just what Jesus means by going away from them, so that when the Lord comes with his absolutely tremendously practical word to them, his command that you love one another, poor old Peter, my friends, just isn't in it. The Lord's words are just a buzz in his ear, and he hears nothing at all. Well then, you see, surely he's making some amends when he comes to write his epistle. And now he's learnt the new command, learnt it with so many other things, through and through. And he puts that omission right, you see. And like all the New Testament writers, as we say, that word about loving one another comes through time and time and time again. Says Joseph, then, as you go on your way, see that you fall not out by the way. And by the grace of God, my friends, as we go forth in the work of the gospel, then pray God that we fall not out by the way, that we have love for one another, and that we are of one heart and of one mind striving together for that faith of the gospel. So then they go forth, and we go forth, and are to go forth under a word of exhortation. But you see, I don't think we should overlook this tremendous word of explanation that would also have accompanied them on their journey. Not only a word of exhortation, but a word of explanation. They must have had this, you see, because now they go on their way. And whose errand was it they were going on? Joseph's errand, you say. Yes, Joseph's errand. But you see, surely they knew more than this at this point, that it was not only Joseph's errand, it was God's errand itself that they were going on. For had Joseph not stood before them and told them of all those things that had come to pass in their life, it was God who had brought all those things to pass in their life. And now, you see, unless they're completely slow-witted and absolutely blockish through and through, they'll realize, my friends, that explanation applies to them. And what they are and what they have been made to be and what God's going to make of them. All that's been explained to them. And surely that explanation must have girded their hearts and strengthened their hearts as they went on in their errand. Well, you think of the mighty explanations of things that we have in the gospel, my friends. And even with regards to our soul salvation. And not least of them is the mercy of God and the love of God towards us. You see, when dear old Joseph sends them off there, remember he's sending them off with that explanation set squarely on the first place, on God's love and mercy for them at that time. And note this, when our Lord Jesus Christ gives that new commandment to his disciples that they love one another, that whole commandment is couched in the context of the cross on Calvary's hill. And right there he sets the word, you see. When he has spoken to them, when Judas Iscariot has gone out, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ was heavy before that time, it says. I tell you, one of you shall betray me. And then as soon as that betrayer goes out, don't you know what's happening? That's taking Christ a step nearer the cross. What a thought. A step nearer the death of crucifixion. But, says John, as soon as Judas went out, Christ said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God shall be glorified in him. And he sets the whole thing right in the context of the cross. And in the context of the cross and the mercy and love of God, he gives that new commandment to them. Bear this in mind, that our Lord Jesus Christ, in all probability, was emulating and echoing how the old commandments were given. Because when God gave his old commandments to old Israel at that time, he set them right there in the context of their redemption. I am the Lord thy God that hath brought thee out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. Then they come, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath day. But you see, God has been merciful, gracious, loving, kind to them. Therefore, he says, because I am a God like this, you be a people like this. And those people, those brethren, have had explained to them the kind of God in whose hand they are. And with that explanation at their back, they're sent forth on their errand at that particular time in their life. And the basic lesson, he that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. And one of the roots of our trouble is that we don't often enough contemplate God's mercy and God's love to our hearts and our minds. And so, my friends, we're always to be re-emphasizing, you see, the explanation to our own hearts and minds what God has done for us and how God has exercised his love and his grace towards us. There's the purpose, of course. That was explained in the explanation of not as well, was it not? He says that God has sent me forth, he says, to preserve you a posterity in the earth. That was no small thing. They understood what that meant. They'd heard the whole story time and time again and the covenant blessing from Abraham and all the rest. Now they've had that vouchsafed to them, you see. They are the actual family through which the promised seed of God is going to come in God's appointed time. And they've got a purpose within them, don't you see? And my, when God comes and shows us his mercy, that, the explanation of that, that's to help us on in our errand in the gospel. But when he shows us the purpose that he has for his church in it, that's to help us as well. Dear old Apostle Paul, absolutely cast down at one point in the city of Corinth, because he had forgotten God's promise, I will be with you to the ends of the earth. And God has to come, God has to remind him that he is going to be with him, that he's a merciful God and a gracious God to him. And then he tells him of his intention and of his purpose. Fear not, Paul, he says, for I have much people in this city. And that's really the crowning word for Paul. And that's the word that sets Paul's feet firmly on the ground in that city of Corinth and drives the pegs of his tent into the ground of that city to remain there in the will of God to do what God has given him to do. As I say then, these brethren have an explanation, an exhortation, and in all that errand that's given to their hearts and their minds, that exhortation and that explanation needs continuously re-emphasized to us. Now then, we said, secondly, that we ought to realize what was involved in the relating of the errand. They had to receive it they did. Now they've come on their way, you see. They've completed their journey. They've come into the tent where dear old Jacob is, and now they have to come and they have to relate the errand that God has given to them. Do we realize what was involved in the relating of that errand? Oh, says someone, it was quite straightforward enough. Surely all they had to do was to come into Jacob and say to Jacob, Joseph's alive. We found him. He's Lord over all the land of Egypt, governor of all that land. And he invites us all to come down into Egypt and to dwell with him and to be near him. And he'll nurture us and nourish us through all those 5 years of famine. Surely that's all they had to do. Yes, in a sense, that's all they had to do. That's the basic general message that they had to convey to Jacob, their father, at that time. The broad outline. But you see, there's something else involved, my friends. As soon as they tell Jacob, Joseph is alive and he's in the land of Egypt, don't you see there's a burning question? How on earth did Joseph get into the land of Egypt? Joseph is governor in the land of Egypt. How did Joseph get into the land of Egypt? And when they related their errand, my friends, they had to stamp themselves as evil men. Don't you see that? You can't tell the general message without giving the explanatory word how the whole message has come about. And they would had to have stood before Jacob, their old father, and say, Father, we lied through and through. When we came into your presence that day with that coat dipped in blood, it was the blood of a kid of a goat. When we told you that a wild beast must have gotten him, and that was your own conclusion, Father, we were lying through and through. And for these 22 years, we've kept you in absolute suspense and aching and pain of heart. Once they told the glory, my friends, they had to tell the gory as well. And they had to come, and they had to display all their sinfulness when they related the message of the errand on which Joseph had sent them. Now, I trust you're ahead of me with regards to application and that point, my friends. And if you're not, then let's apply it to anybody who's unconverted, and then we can all get the gist of the application. You see, some people, and maybe you're among them, my friend, some people have got awful mixed up views about what Christians are and what Christians are really like. And they say, oh, Christians are those people that are full of self-righteousness, the kind of holier-than-thou kind of people. Well, there might be some religious people like that, and so you get the impression that that's what Christians are like. But it's not the case, my friends. Because you see, when a true Christian is sent on the errand of the gospel to tell you that Jesus is alive, to tell you that he is exalted to the right hand of God, to tell you that he invites sinners to come and to drink of the water of life freely, When they tell you all those things, then they must of necessity tell you that Christ was slain on account of sins. And then when they tell you that, then they condemn themselves, for they have to say it was our sins for which he was slain. You see, you can't come to people in the gospel, my friends, and just say, I mean this in the broadest possible sense, you can't just say Christ was slain for your sins. You say Christ was slain for my sins. And if Christ was slain for my sins, then I'm the sinner for whom the Savior died. And if all this providence and all this grace and all this mercy of God has come about, remember, it has come about just as surely as that providence and grace and mercy came about through that diabolical act of those brothers of Joseph. This same news, good news of the gospel, has come about through the diabolical act of men who sold Christ, slew Christ, crucified Christ, and that's you and I. That's you and I. So my unconverted friend, you are the self-righteous one. And you are the holier-than-thou person. And please get that straight. For if you have never been to Christ to apply for the cleansing of your soul through the blood of the Savior, you have never yet come to call yourself a sinner, and you're yet in your self-righteousness, and by virtue of that, you're right there in your sin. Have you ever looked to the cross and said, I alone have done the deed, 'tis I thy sacred flesh hath torn? If you haven't, then you're right plumb middle in your self-righteousness, my friends. And you're holier than thou. And so you see, there was quite a bit involved when those brethren had to come and relate their errand. Because to relate the errand that was full of good news indeed, they had to tell it as it was. And how they were in the whole transaction. And that they did. And they must of necessity have done. However, so the brethren take their journey. They fall not out by the way. And how good a thing all that is. And they come into the presence of Jacob. And they tell Jacob the things that he ought to know and ought to hear. Well then, let's look then at Jacob's part in the whole homecoming. First of all, in verse 26, and reading again perhaps from verse 25. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Jacob's heart fainted, and he believed them not. Who can tell, my friends, all the mix-up of emotions that must have been in old Jacob's heart at this point, you see? Because when they stated those two things, it was an awful lot to believe. First of all, that very first statement, Joseph's yet alive. After 22 years. In the face of all his believing for 22 years that Joseph was dead, suddenly to hear that Joseph was alive. In the face of all that united evidence of the brothers, that they had found that tattered coat, and in the light of the tattered bloodstained coat itself, though no doubt, Jacob by this time, my friends, was looking askance at that story anyway, but yet, in the light of all that, he was persuaded that Joseph indeed was dead and that he would go down into his grave, mourning his son. Now suddenly out of the blue, the tent flap flies open, in walks those brethren, and their first word after they tell him that Joseph is in Egypt and all the rest, he's yet alive, he's yet alive. And dear old Jacob's heart faints within him. He's like dear Mr. Bunyan's pilgrim when he comes out of the house of interpreter. These things do fill me with hope and fear. And you see, he didn't know what to believe. Like the disciples after the resurrection, they believe not because of joy. What a paradoxical statement. But it's there in the Word of God. And he hardly knew what to believe, my friends. Now, the second part is even harder to believe. Joseph is yet alive, they say, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. Who could conceive of such a thing as that, a shepherd boy from the land of Canaan? And now he's second only to Pharaoh in that land of Egypt. And as I say, no wonder dear old Jacob's in the state that he's in. And no wonder he believes them not. And his heart faints within him. Well, you see, as far as the gospel goes, my friends, these are basically the facts of the gospel, that Christ is alive. And God has exalted him to his right hand to be a prince and a savior. And I trust it can come to a shock to your heart if you're not a believer that Christ is alive. Because no matter how much lip service or head service even you've given to that for many years, basically, my friends, for years and years and years and years, 22 years perhaps or more, you have believed in the face of the evidence presented to you by a lying world and a lying devil and all the rest, you have believed in your heart that Christ is dead. Is dead. Oh yes, say people, there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth, and he walked this earth many years ago, and he went about doing good, and he preached many good sermons, and he told us to do unto others what we would have them do unto us. But then some not so nice people took him one day and nailed him to a cross and buried him away in a tomb. It was a good story. But, well, it had a bad ending. Oh, my friends, Christ is alive. And alive forevermore. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And the only reason that he was dead was because we are dead in trespasses and sins. And he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God out of our death and out of our eternal death unto himself. The most basic message of the gospel, and well, trust God, it would make your heart faint, is that Christ is alive. And not only alive, but ascended, as we say. Ascended to the right hand of God to be the prince and the savior of all them that believe. Dead in trespasses and sins, but now made alive by his death. So the initial response, you see, to that initial word, now spoken in the ear of Jacob. Now, look at verse 27, and this, of course, is the all-important statement, you might say, with regards to Jacob's future and Jacob's actions that are about to follow. And they told them all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. What did they do? Now, my friends, they began to expound the truth. You see, as it were, they made that great bold statement. Joseph's alive and he's exalted over all Egypt. Now what they do, and that affected him, you see. His heart fainted within him and all the rest. But now those brethren very faithfully begin to piece the whole thing together. Bit by bit by bit. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. They preached the whole counsel, as you might say. That's precisely what Joseph told them to do. Go back, he says, and tell my father how God has exalted me in Egypt and all the things that you have seen. And they come and they tell Jacob all the things that they have seen, and as they tell it and tell it and tell it, bit by bit by bit, my friends, the fire begins to burn in old Jacob, and he begins to muse. And then he sees those wagons that Joseph in his love towards him has sent him to carry him back into Egypt. Why? Because Why, he was old and frail. Could hardly have walked at this point. And he sends wagons to carry him. And when he sees the wagons, then his heart revived within him. And let's be very careful with regards to Jacob. Jacob didn't just merely believe what those brethren said, nor did he merely believe what Joseph had told them to say, but this, go and tell my father what God has done. And my friends, when Jacob believed, Jacob exercised that most basic, essential, fundamental aspect of the gospel to any man or woman's heart, faith. And faith in God. And when he heard all of those things, you see, it wasn't beyond his comprehension to know that Joseph was still alive if God had kept him alive. It wasn't beyond his imagination to know or believe that he was exalted in Egypt if God had exalted him. You remember, but God. Always when we look on the events of this life, always we say, but God. And he hears, my friends, of all that God has done with Joseph, his son, and his spirit revived within him. So verse 28, Israel said, now you see, he's back to that lovely covenant name again. You remember the one that he got in Mount Peniel? And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. It is enough. That's a lovely word. You need say no more, he said to him. I've heard enough. Enough evidence. I'm convinced. I believe it. And I will rise and go and see Joseph before I die. My friends, it's that point where you come to and must come to if ever you'll have God's salvation in your soul. And there are some people that can become sermon drenched. And they're like the fire. Give, give. And they never seem to come to that point in the facts and the truths of the gospel where they say, it's enough. I don't need any more persuading. I don't need any more constraining. I don't need any more pressing. I believe it. I see the evidence of it. I hear it. I believe it's what God has done through Christ his Son. It is enough. What does he say? I will go and see him before I die. Well, in the gospel, let me persuade you of this, my friend. That if you don't go and see Christ before you die in the gospel, you'll never see Christ after you die in the gospel. For the Christ that you'll see after you die is not a savior, but an omnipotent judge. It was a good word that he spoke. I will go and see him before I die. When a man or a woman or a young person or a child sees Jesus before they die, then they're ready to die. You remember Paul? I am ready to die, he says. What mean you to pummel and to break my heart? I'm ready not only to suffer persecution in Jerusalem for his name's sake, but I'm ready to die. And he was ready to die for one simple reason, because he was able to die. Because he was able to die. And don't you say for one minute that you're willing to die unless you understand what's involved in being able to die and able to stand before the God with whom you have to do. So the whole story now, you see, coming to its great culmination. In the next part, he'll rise up and he'll go and he'll stop there and he'll offer sacrifices unto God, and then he'll come and he'll meet Joseph. And when he meets Joseph, then he says, in fact, like old Simeon of old, now let thy servant depart, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. My friends, that was like Paul. He says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I don't know what to do. To depart and be with Christ is far better, but to remain on the errand, you see, is needful for you. But he was ready to die, and able to die, and willing to die, to meet Christ at last. You take those words to your heart, and take them away home. And if you're passing a funeral, or you see a coffin, or anything that represents death, you think about it. You use it like one of dear old Richard Baxter's time bombs to go out, so that the sermon keeps preaching to you, even when you've left this building, and you be ready and willing and able to meet your Savior as your Savior at the end of the day.